I'm not a particularly social person, but it's actually really nice to see everyone today. Just this once. Next Sunday I'll be like, yeah. We're approaching Easter in a few weeks. Easter is when Christians celebrate the event at the center of their faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's in this event, they believe, that God brings human beings back to himself, the source of all life and goodness. We may still suffer from all the enemies of life. We may still feel lonely and desperate, anguished and confused, hurt and afraid. And we may still sacrifice ourselves to the lordless powers of greed and envy, hatred and lust, pride and self-righteousness. And yet none of this is the final word on our lives. That word, the last word, has been spoken by God in Jesus. Scripture calls that word the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that God has reconciled and is reconciling all things to himself. It is that God has gone out into the far country, into the dark places of our desolation and our grief and our loneliness and our pride and our sin to be with us, so that we can't think of ourselves simply as doing our own thing anymore. For better or for worse, God is now with us. The good news is that the holy fire of God's love really is at the center of things, purifying, transforming everything, setting everything alight with the glory of the Lord. The good news is that God's fiery goodness has been let loose in the world, and now no one is safe from it. Over the last few weeks, as Dean has said, I've been leading a kind of Bible study, I guess, workshop, something, on the Gospel of Mark on Sunday afternoons. And you're almost welcome to come. It's at 5 o'clock. It's free, which is good. You know, if you slip me a $20 note, I'll make sure you get a good seat. If you slip me $40, I don't know, I might sing a song or something. We've spent a bit too long in this thing on the prologue to Mark's Gospel, which is where Mark tells us, you know, about John the Baptist. He comes and Jesus comes and is baptized by John, and the Spirit, the heavens are ripped apart, and the Spirit descends into Jesus and possesses him, and then drives him out further into the wilderness, where he does battle with Satan. And there's this kind of contest: who's the stronger one? Which is right throughout Mark. Who's the stronger one? Is it the one who is the Lord of all the evil and the dark things that oppress people? Is that the real truth about the world? Or is Jesus stronger than that? At the end of the prologue, Jesus proclaims the good news that God's intense and lively and transforming goodness is not shut up in heaven, but is now in the person and work of Jesus let loose in the world. This afternoon we're going to look at some of the ways in which that goodness, that lively, eternal life, starts to change and disrupt everything. As Jesus moves about Galilee and then goes towards Jerusalem, all around him the lives of suffering and broken human beings are transformed. The blind receive sight, the sick are healed, the demon-possessed are freed and given back their sanity. The lonely are restored to community. Even the dead who have been excluded from life, excluded from the living, are brought back to be in fellowship with the living. Mark's gospel is in so many ways a gospel about the goodness of God. God is so good. If the band, they've gone. If the band could play, that was their cue. If the band could play the song, they were deserved, right? Kind of, the music director can't even get the, it's all right, I didn't tell them about that. I didn't know they were going to sing that song this morning. But that's the song, all right? God is so good. And his goodness, this is the second thing. It's not that just that God is good, it's that his goodness is here among us, transforming lives. And yet, it doesn't always feel like God's goodness is alive in the world. I think at the moment people are, including me, find things happening overseas, things happening here, to be not just shocking, but deeply, deeply sad. And it feels odd to talk about God's goodness sometimes when children are dying. And when people are sick in hospital and dying alone. And when people are losing their livelihoods. Sometimes it doesn't even, might not even feel like God's goodness is transforming our own lives. There are moments in our lives when I hope we really do experience God bringing the dead things back to life. When we feel the transforming fire of his lively presence, working all things for good, setting everything alight. But there are moments, even in the lives of faithful Christians, perhaps especially in the lives of faithful Christians, when they may wonder if God, who promises always to be faithful, to always remember them, has in fact forgotten about them. This morning I want to look to turn to a psalm. I think there's a slide. Ah, there we go. Psalm 42. I think that's the right one. Yeah, that's the right psalm. All of Scripture is a mirror. It shows us ourselves and it shows us God. But the Psalms are particularly like that. The 16th century reformer John Calvin used to call the Psalms an anatomy of the soul, because he says that not one emotion there is not represented like it's in a mirror. In the Psalms, the Holy Spirit presents to us all the grief, the sorrows, the fears, the doubts, the hopes, the cares, the perplexities, all the emotions that trouble us, and also all of the emotions that delight us, bring us joy. I think we should think about that. It's a remarkable thing. God allows room for all the things we experience in our lives and for all of our emotions. He doesn't shut them down. He dignifies them. He gives them space. Scripture encourages us not to be afraid, but it acknowledges that sometimes we are. Scripture encourages us to trust God, but it allows room for us to say that sometimes we find that hard. Scripture encourages us to be joyful, but it allows that sometimes we feel a sorrow so deep in our bones that we think we will never know joy again. And Scripture tells us that wherever we are, God is with us. But it recognizes that sometimes we find ourselves in places where it feels that God is absent. So let's turn to Psalm 42 now. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to do this in concert with Hunter here. Hunter, I need you to change the slides as I read, and you're going to need to be quick and lively, but not trigger happy. Okay? It's okay. I know you can do it. I believe in you, Hunter. And the reason I believe in you, Hunter, is because your father, back in the day, was an extraordinary overhead projectionist. There was a Sunday in 1992. People here might still remember it. And they still talk about it. The transitions were amazing. And that was Andrew. So You've got big shoes to fill, but you can do it. All right, I will read. You can flick the switch. Part one. It's divided into three parts, this psalm. Part one. As a deer yearns for streams of water, so I yearn for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the God of my life. When shall I come and see the face of God? My tears become food day and night, and as they said to me all day long, where is your God? Let me remember these things, and let me pour out my soul, how I used to cross with the multitude. I used to walk with them to God's house with the sound of shouting and thanksgiving amid the festive crowd. Oh, my soul, why are you downcast? And why are you so disturbed within me? Wait patiently for God, for I will praise him again, his rescuing presence and my God. Part two. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the Hermons and Mount Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the sound of your channels. All your breakers and waves have surged over me. By day the Lord ordains his loving kindness, and by night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I would say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk in darkness because of an enemy's oppression? With a breaking in my bones, my foes taunted me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Oh, my soul, why are you so downcast? And why are you so disturbed within me? Wait patiently for God, for I will praise him again, his rescuing presence and my God. Part three. Grant me justice, O God. Take up my case against the loveless people. From deceitful people and the unrighteous, rescue me. For you, O God, are my stronghold. Why should you neglect me? Why must I wander in darkness because of an enemy's oppression? Send forth your light and your truth. They shall guide me. They will bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling place, and let me come to God's altar, to God my keenest joy. I will rejoice and praise you on a lyre, O God, my God. O my soul, why are you so downcast, and why are you so disturbed within me? Wait patiently for God, for I will praise him again, his rescuing presence and my God. It's the psalm. Some of you, the Bible nerds, I won't point any fingers. I realized that it's actually two psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Originally, it seems that was one psalm. It has the same lines repeated at the end of each, at the end of the stanza, at the end of the verse. And the people who compiled the book of Psalms thousands of years ago, we don't know who did this, and we don't know why they did this. They split the two psalms up. They split one psalm into two, Psalm 42 and 43. But it makes sense to read it as one psalm. There are three parts, and then there's this repeating refrain, the bit in black. Might seem like the psalmist is just saying the same things over and over again, just repeating himself. But there's actually, I think, a progression. There's actually a journey that he goes on. At least that's the way I am going to read it now. Psalms, the whole of Scripture, but especially the Psalms, I think are rich and full of meaning, and you can read them in lots of different ways because they are the words of God that are richer than anything. They are deep and rich, and you can keep going back. And early Christians used to do this. They used to read text. They used to read scripture in at different levels, in different ways, talking about different things. I'm going to mention that right at the end because I'll, we'll see that. So now I just want to go sort of fairly quickly, just take us through that psalm and what's happening here. So if we go to the bit with, now I knew you could do it, Hunter, but it's actually really impressive that you know exactly where. This is the beginning of the psalm, the first opening lines. I can't read that, so I'll read it from here. As a deer yearns for streams of water, so I yearn for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the God of my life. When shall I come and see the face of God? It opens by telling us the situation the psalmist is in. Here is someone who is thirsting for God, not because he is so close to him, but because he feels that God is so far away from him. He feels far from the presence of God. And specifically for the psalmist, that presence is located in the temple, in Jerusalem. And he can't get to the temple. He can't get to where God's presence is. You might know in 1 Kings, it tells the story of Solomon building this temple for God. And up until then, God had been present amongst his people in the pillars of cloud and fire through the desert, and then he had been present they call it the tent of meeting, in the Ark of Covenant, and eventually David thinks, I'm going to build a temple, and he can't do it, and his son Solomon does it. And when they place the priests, they go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, into the right at the inside the temple, and they place the Ark of the Covenant in there. And then they walk out, and immediately it says, the glory of the Lord then filled the temple. Then Solomon gives this extraordinary prayer where he says, God is dwelling here, the glory of the Lord is here, but will God really dwell on earth, he says. The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. How much less this temple I've built for you. And just here we see the humility of God. That the one whom the heavens cannot contain, the one who says the earth is just my footstool, who's so much bigger than anything we can imagine, who's not located anywhere, is so vast, who sustains all of life and is present to everything, nevertheless chooses to be with his people in this particular way as well. In the cloud, in the fire, in the Ark of the Covenant, and now in the temple built by, turns out, entirely fallible human beings. But here God is present. In the psalm that we're looking at, the psalmist talks about God's house. God has a house. Now, of course, the psalmist knows God's everywhere and God's fills everything. That's not his problem. His problem is not like I have this big sense. It's this very specific sense of God's presence, this lively presence in the temple, in God's house. And he feels far from it. He yearns for God like a thirsty animal yearns for water it doesn't have. The image of the deer has become a bit like Disney for us. That's not a Disney picture. It's a picture of an animal that is dying of thirst and can't find the water it desperately needs to drink. And this is where the psalmist is. He can't see the goodness of God anywhere anymore. And says his soul thirsts, his whole being. Every particle in him needs this water. And psalmist doesn't tell us who he is. Might be David, but actually the psalm's not attributed to David. It's attributed to the son, well, it's written for the Sons of Korah, who I believe were an Australian rock band in the 1990s. Weird that they're suddenly there, but they were a part of the Levites. They were the musicians. And it was written, it says in the inscription, it's not written for David or by David. It says it's written for the sons of Korah. But maybe it's David. David was running away from Saul at one point, and he's far from the temple, far from God's presence. Is it someone, anyone in exile? From the king, maybe? Or is it the people of God when they are in Babylon in exile? Like Boney M. tells us, they were by the rivers of Babylon, weeping. Or is it someone who just can't get to the temple because they're sick? They're stuck at home and they're sick and suffering, and they can't physically get there anymore. We don't know. You can read it in all those ways. We do know a few things. One is he's part of the people of God. He's part of the people that God's brought into relationship with himself. Who God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's what defines this people, that. He talks about God. He says, God of my life, the very source of my life. He's not an unbeliever. He's a believer who feels far from God. That's the first thing we know. Second thing is that he can't get to where God dwells. And so he feels this absence. When shall I come to see the face of God, the presence of God? That's not a kind of when, Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. That's a lament. The third thing we know is that he's surrounded by enemies because he talks about them. He'll constantly taunting him, where is your God? Now, those enemies might be literal, but they equally might be spiritual enemies. His despair, his sickness, all of the dark thoughts that taunt him and say, where is God? He's abandoned you. And the last thing we know about him is that none of this is his fault. In the third stanza, he says to God, take up my case. He thinks he has done nothing wrong. He is faithful. The problem is he thinks that God has not been faithful to him. That's the problem. The problem isn't his faithfulness. The problem is he feels that God has been unfaithful. He has forsaken him. And because of that God has forsaken him, he's dying. Because he can't get to the source of his life anymore, which is God. So the image here, Psalms use images all the time, and it's important to pay attention to the images. The image here is thirst, of not having enough water. But then now we turn to the next line, and it's the opposite. It's too much water now. His tears are just overflowing. My tears become my food. You can't eat tears, by the way. This is not helping him. They are full of salt and they are drying him out, but he's full of all this water now, but it's not lifeful water. It's not the water, it's not the drinking water of God's presence that will sustain him, it's his own tears. And everyone around him is putting the dagger in. They're all saying, where is this God of yours? You say he's the living God, the God of your life, who sustains your life, but he's nowhere, he's forgotten you. And they do this all day long, relentlessly. He can't escape. He can't escape these thoughts in his head, or these real enemies. I think it's both, probably. For us, it's those thoughts in our heads. Where is God? He's nowhere. So what does he do? That was a bit slow. Just saying. What does he do? He remembers. Yeah, that's a bit better. He remembers going to the temple, surrounded by all the his not the enemies that are taunting him now, but by crowds of worshippers, shouting praise, giving thanks to God. He's envisaging like these big festivals, all the pilgrim crowds. There were three major festivals where Jewish people came to the temple. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he enters on the back of one of these festivals, and he's surrounded by all these crowds of pilgrims palms. So he remembers this. It's not a bad thing to do. That makes sense. Remember the times when you were with the people of God. But it doesn't work. Oh my soul, why are you so downcast? He's remembered, and now he's plunged back. And why are you so disturbed within me? And then this, I put it in bold, right? Because the next bit, I don't know if you can see the next bit, is just a whisper. Wait patiently for God, for I will praise him again, his rescuing presence and my God. But he doesn't believe that now. All he's plunged into this despair. And we know that because the very next slide... The very next thing he says after wait for God is, my soul is downcast. He hasn't escaped. That picture is a picture of what's going on in him. Martin Luther has this amazing image of what it is like sometimes where our souls are turned inwards upon themselves. And we're going round and round. I'm so downcast, God. I can't get out. Where are you? And this remembering hasn't helped him. He's still there. My soul is still downcast. So what does he do this time? He remembers not the crowds. He remembers God. I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the Hermons and Mount Mizar. That's a very good thing to do. And because he's a faithful Israelite, he knows that he's commanded to do this. And the command is not like, oh, you better do this. It's like, here's help for troubled times. Deuteronomy 8, remember how the Lord led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Deuteronomy 6, take care lest you forget the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16, remember his covenant forever. It's a theme in the Psalms over and over again too. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. In the night, Lord, I remember your name. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. So he's doing what he should do here. The references, Jordan, the River Jordan, the Hermons are a mountain range between Syria and Lebanon, and Mount Hermon, the last of them, ends in the sea. And Mount Mizar, no one has any idea what that is. but these might be the places where he felt God's presence with him as he was journeying. We don't really know. What we know is these are the places where he remembered God. But he's remembering God. That's what he should do. Is it successful? Turn to the next. Kind of. At first I thought, no, it's not successful. But then I realized, actually, in a way, it's turned against him, the memory. He remembers God, and then he says, deep calls out to deep at the sound of your channels. All your breakers and waves have surged, are surging over me. Here's that water. Now too much water, right? Not enough water at the beginning. bad water, salty tears. Now all this, the memories of God are surging over him, and he's not, it's not a good thing for him. It's made him all in turmoil again. Water in for Israelites is an ambivalent image. It can mean the water in the desert that gives you life, but it can also mean the water of chaos and death. That's the basic feeling about water. Noah's flood that sweeps over the whole earth, the Red Sea which God parts for them, and then he floods it when the Egyptians come. The waters surge over the Egyptians and drown them, just like this man now. Such a good sound. And then he says this, and it sounds good, but again, we need to think a bit more about it. By day, the Lord ordains his loving kindness, and by night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I would say to God my... So this sounds great. Aha, now he's on track. I'm going to remember God, which is what he should do. This is going to change everything. And yet, he says, I would say to God my rock. What is his prayer? Why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk in darkness because of my enemy's oppression, with a breaking in my bones? It's actually literally with murder in my bones. It's like the murderous thoughts of other people, that all the hatred, all the sense, all the enemies, the spiritual enemies, he feels it in his bone. They're destroying his life. They're saying to me, where is your God? So we come to the refrain again. Oh, my soul, why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Wait patiently, for I will praise him again, his rescuing presence and my God. It's still a whisper. He's still downcast. He's still stuck in this churning. There have been two laments now, and he can't escape the logic of the lament. He's relied on his memory of God's people. He's relied on his memory of God. But all of this has turned against him. He's still downcast. I think there's great realism here. Like, Christians sometimes give these nice, neat answers to things. Oh, you're feeling down. Just do this. Just do that. And the psalmist here, it's not working. He's doing the right things. He's not saying to us, look, don't do these things. But he's being honest. I can't get out of this spiral. I can't find God's goodness. And then part three. Things start to change. It's not, I am so thirsty, I'm dying of thirst because I can't get to God. And it's not my soul is downcast. It's become a prayer now. Grant me justice, O God, take up my case. The psalmist was all turned in upon himself. Although he was talking to God, he was actually talking to himself all the time about God, but really to himself. And this self-talk didn't break him out of the spiraling descent. Only now is that internal dialogue turned outwards towards God. It's not that there's no lament anymore, because God, like I said, God gives us space to say these things. We need a few more slides. That one. Thanks. It's not that the lament isn't there anymore. Why should you neglect me? Why must I wander in darkness because of an enemy's oppression? But look at this. He doesn't stay there. He's now in the context of prayer, of offering up all of his agony to God. Send forth your light and your truth. They shall guide me. They will bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling place. And let me come to God's altar, my God, my keenest joy. I will rejoice and praise you on a lyre, O God, my God. And what you see here is extraordinary. First, I should say, he starts to pray for his enemies. Or pray that God would defend him against his enemies. And then he prays that God would send light and truth. Not I will do this or I will do that, but God, you send light and truth. And this extraordinary thing happens in this last bit where he's talking about, he's praying for God's light and truth. He's praying to come back to the temple, to the presence of God. And as he prays, he gets caught up in the presence of God. As he prays so far from God, God starts to become his joy again. The last slide. O my soul, why are you so downcast and why are you so disturbed within me? Wait patiently for God, for I will praise him again, his rescuing presence and my God. The second part is in bold now because that's the thing that's alive to him now. He still has the sadness, he still has the lament, but now it is in the context of what God is doing, and now it is in the context of offering it up to God. The flood, and you can reread the whole psalm now. The floodwaters surging over him are the love of God now. They're not chaotic, they're life-giving. The psalm really does become a prayer to God. Remembering God now has become life-giving. Just to finish, three ways of reading this psalm. I've been reading it like it's an individual who feels the absence of God. And I think that's how we should read it. If you feel like God is far from you, and if you are looking for goodness but it seems to elude you, and you can't see the work of God, firstly, you should lament. Firstly, you should be honest. But the psalm helps us to keep lament from spiraling out of control by helping us to turn in our lamenting towards God, not be shut up in ourselves, circling round, but turning towards God, turning to prayer. Prayer is not some impossible demand that's laid on top of us by God, like, oh, you haven't done enough of it today, you should do more, so on. It's not like that. Prayer is just a turning towards God, being open to him, offering our lives to him, offering our griefs and perplexities, talking about our griefs and perplexities in his presence. That's one way to read the psalm, and we should read it like that. Second way to read the psalm is slightly different. I mentioned at the beginning that the good news is that in Jesus, God and human beings have been reconciled. And as we come to know this in our own lives, this work of reconciliation, we become signs of it to a broken world. As God's goodness works in our lives, that becomes a sign. We even become what St. Paul calls ministers of reconciliation. We take part in this work. God is reconciling the world through us. Now, he's doing it entirely without us too, but he's doing it through us as his goodness shines in our lives, that becomes a work in the world. It becomes a sign, a thing alive in the world. And we are pointing towards what the truth of everything is, that God's love really is at the center of things. That means part of that work of reconciliation is that we can pray this psalm for other people. We can hold the world's anguish and its God-forsakenness and its despair. We can bring that before God. We can take the heartache and the suffering that we're seeing all around at the moment, the confusion. And on behalf of the world, we can offer that in prayer to God. We can represent the world to God. We can mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, offering everything to the Father. We can say Psalm 42 for all the people who feel so abandoned that they can't say it for themselves. We can remember God for a world that feels like it can't remember God. That's part of the priestly role that Christians have. Finally, the third way to read the psalm. The reason we can do this is because Jesus has already done that and is continuing to do that. Continuing to hold everything before the Father. The third way of reading the psalm is to read it as the words of Jesus. All of the psalms are the words of Jesus. Not because as the great theologian, well, not simply because as the great theologian Bruce Springsteen once said, that Jesus learnt on his mother's knee the psalms as he was a child, but because the psalms are, it's not just as a, like, as a young man, all Jewish young men would have read the psalms and learnt them. They would have memorized them. It's not just that, it's because Jesus is actually the one speaking here. He is the one who took on all of the world's suffering and anguish, all of the senselessness, all of its God-forsakenness, and he brought it before the Father and offered it up to the Father, trusting, like the psalmist does at the end, that God is his stronghold. All of the emotions in the Psalms, all the griefs, the sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, all the things we experience, these are the things that Jesus takes before the Father. And he expresses this on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. It could have been this psalm. Same line as effectively in this psalm. Why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me? In the Psalms, we hear the voice of ancient Israel, we hear the voice of ourselves, the church, and we hear fundamentally the voice of Jesus taking up everything before the Father. And Jesus' dying act, his last words, after saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" is to commend his spirit, to commend his life, to commend his soul, his very being, to the Father's hand. Forsakenness isn't the last word. That's the secret that Christians know. Forsakenness isn't the last word. It's there. People feel it. We don't shut that down. We don't go pretending everything's great. But it's not the last word. It's not the true word. In fact, it is only a word. It only has sense in the context of something that's more fundamentally true. It is only a word in the context of God's eternal love for us and the world. That is the good news of the gospel. That's what we celebrate at Easter time. Thanks.